Well, we want to look at three texts this morning before we head back to the book of Hebrews next week. Since this is the first Sunday of the new year, I had planned on having these three texts printed up on a piece of paper for all of you, but the printer didn't have any toner in it this morning. So we'll have to rough it and flip through some pages or scroll down on our electronic device. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We will begin with Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then we turn to Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude, verse 24 and 25. If you're in Jude, the second chapter, you're not in Jude. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask for Your help now as we look at these three texts, that You would call to mind Your greatness and how desperately we need You. And we thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, be seated. Many years ago, in a land far away, a guy by the name of Alistair Begg preached from these three sets of verses. And I want to bring them to mind today, not in the same manner that Alistair did many years ago, but certainly in the same spirit, because in the congregation where he serves, it was a new year. And with the new year is filled all sorts of promises and possibilities. What we usually focus in on a new year is a focus in on ourselves. What needs to change? New Year's resolutions. What can we do better this year than we did last year? We look forward to what the new year will bring. But there's another reason I want to bring this to the table. And this past year, we noted several things happening within the church world. That's the best way I can put it, because I'm not so sure of what I'm asked to do with the true church. But the church world, that if reflected upon, as we think about these things, would make most true believers cringe. For instance, there is the near canonicity of our new pope. There was the Mars Hill church mess. There were several stories across the wire of church pastors and ministers who were less than flattering. And then there is their attitude of so many who think that the right pastor in the right place will build the church. But I also bring this to mind because I look to the future and I sense a warning for us all. At the start of the new year, there's a tendency to look to the future with hope. Each new year seems to point us to believing that things will be different, things will change for the better. And the church is not immune to this thinking. Some of us are more pessimistic than others, I understand that. But I look to the new year with much hope for our little group. But I have to ask, as a pastor, what if the Lord grows our numbers? What if we experience the blessing of God in ways we never imagined? What if we, as a church, serve the community in such a way in 2015 that accolades actually come to us? What if we see conversions and spiritual growth and such? What lens will we view those things through? That's the question. And of course, there's always the danger of taking anything we have, do, or accomplish and look at it through the lens of humanity. We end up patting ourselves on the back. We are really doing well. Maybe, and you can tell I did a little dreaming this week, but maybe I will have the opportunity in coming years to speak at big conferences, you know, where I am introduced as the pastor who grew Spurgeon's church numbers. What lens will we use? Let's remind ourselves of two things. God does not share His glory with anyone. This is why we read from Isaiah 42, all glory belongs to God and Him alone. We must also remind ourselves of the vision of heaven that we read earlier from Revelation 7. No one in heaven will be singing glory to me. Nobody in heaven will be going, hey, look at me. We must also remind ourselves that our existence is first and foremost about God and His glory, which is why we sang that song, Immortal, Invisible. The fact that everything that we are and everything that we have is from the Lord. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, He bought us with His precious blood. We are owned by the Lord. And we must never forget the source of every good and perfect gift. It's the Father of lights. So I'm attempting today to speak to Christians, primarily, and to do what we must do from time to time. Recalibrate our thinking and outlook. I own a tablet, and every now and again, in order for my stylus to work, I have to recalibrate it. When I replace my printer cartridge in my printer, I have to recalibrate it. Every now and again, as Christians, we need to recalibrate our thinking. There's no better time to do this than at the start of the new year. I've chosen three texts. They all begin in the same manner, I hope you noticed. To him. So they immediately are pointing to someone other than ourselves. Notice also that all three of our texts speak of something God is able to do. It's interesting that word able to do comes from the Greek word dunamis. Get our word dynamite from. It's usually translated power. All three texts speak of God's ability according to His power. Notice also that all the texts say to Him, be glory. This does not mean that we give something that God doesn't already have. When you give God glory, you're not giving Him something He doesn't already have. He is glorious. Let us remind ourselves that glory means weightiness. He's greater. He outweighs anything and anyone. But when we are called to give glory to God, it means in most cases to ascribe to Him what He really is within Himself. It's kind of like praise. When you praise somebody, you're not giving them something that is not intrinsic to who they are. My wife makes a nice meal on Saturday night, so I have energy for Sunday morning. And I praise her for her cooking ability. I don't praise her for something that's not intrinsic within her. You cannot give God more glory and make Him more glorious, but you can recognize Him for who He is, what He is, and in the case of our text, what He's able to do that we can't do. This is similar, by the way, to one of my pet peeves, and I might as well start out the new year with a pet peeve, right? This bizarre language that people use about making Jesus Lord of your life. Now just think about that. I hate to break the news, but He is Lord of everything. He is Lord of your life. To believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord is not to make him anything. It's to line up with the cosmic reality of the greatness of Jesus. It's simply to line up your life with reality. To recognize who he is and then to live your life in light of that recognition. He is Lord of every life, whether people realize it or not. God is glorious. We do not add to his glory. But we are called in these verses to recognize his glory, especially in doing what only he can do. He is glorious because he is able to do what you and I cannot do. I will not do a full exposition of these three texts, but I want to see their connection and fly over them as, if I can put it that way. Maybe in the future we can take them one by one. For now, let's look at them in the order that they appear in Scripture. So would you turn back to Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27. I would like us to reread this, and I'd like us to read it together. In other words, out loud. In Romans 16, now 25 through 27. Ready? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Yeah. Notice that God does what only God can do. He establishes people. Now this Greek word, starizai, is a rich word that has a great range of meaning. It speaks of fixing something in place. Imagine something that continues to fall from a shelf and you get so frustrated with this thing falling from the shelf that you just take a nail and you fix it to the shelf. And you say, it's never going to fall again. Or duct tape, if you have a little redneck in you. It means supporting something so it doesn't fall, or strengthening something so that it doesn't fail. And the minute that we use this word, it shows us our weakness as human beings. That we need somebody else to establish us. It clearly speaks, doesn't it, of the shifting sands of life. That we seem to not be able to get solid footing. Speaks to a world that offers no stability for us. One of the interesting things about this idea of establishing people is that Paul made this one of his desires at the start of the book of Romans. In fact, I would argue that in Romans 1, there is this connection with this word in Romans 16. And no, the book of Romans was not written so that you could have a Romans road. It was written to establish Christians. He's writing to Christians, not non-Christians. I don't mind the Romans road. It's not that bad of an idea. But that wasn't why he wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Romans is about establishing Christians in their faith. And so there it is, Paul's desire. And then you can see God's work in chapter 16. To him who is able to establish you. You can see the two sides, don't you? Paul preaches and establishes the people through his hard work and dedication. But at the end of the book, Paul points to God and says, to him. To him. Now, you would think that Paul would have said, to me. After all, I'm the great Paul. I'm the great preacher. I'm the one who desired to establish the people in Rome. But no, he says, to him. He is the one who establishes his people. He does it through the gospel and through the preaching, you will notice. But even if you can reveal the mysteries of God, even explain scriptures, the glory does not go to the person God uses, but to the God who opens hearts and minds and changes people so they can understand what is being preached. and they can turn from their sin and embrace the good news of Jesus. I can explain all sorts of things, but I can't convert anybody. Don't you wish you could get people to listen and lead them to the firm ground of the gospel? Don't you wish that? Don't you desire to so explain the great salvation plan of God to people that they just fall on their face, stop trusting themselves and trust in Jesus alone for salvation? Who's able to change the heart? Who's able to take a wandering sinner, building their life on shifting sand, and establish them on the firm ground of the gospel? To Him who is able to establish you. Paul desired for these Christians to be established in their faith, strong, unbending. He knew the ways of the world. He knew the ways of the human heart. He knew that God uses His servants to preach and teach the gospel so people have a firm place to stand in life. Was Paul used of God? Sure. Will God use us? Sure. But who gets the glory? See, there's the question. To Him who is able to establish you. Now think this through, dear child of God. God knows all of your weaknesses and struggles. He knows all about the pull of the world. He knows about the pull of the flesh and the devil. He sends you servants to preach the gospel, give you the firm footing despite your weakness. He is this good to you. The gospel is a stabilizing influence in a Christian's life. And you, who have not turned to Christ in faith and repentance, look honestly at your life. How stable is it really? As I go to work and I listen to the conversations, and I think about all these people and all they get wrapped up in and all they get upset about, this, the one thing that's missing is stability. They have nothing to stabilize their life. They keep looking. They keep trying. Can you, who refuse to come to Christ in faith and repentance, can you actually admit that if you look at all you can possibly do to bring stability to your life, you realize you can only do so much? Why do you not respond to the gospel? Luke 24 says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to every person. No forgiveness, no salvation, no repentance, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no stability. To have one's sins forgiven is to have a stability with God that goes beyond circumstances. And only He is able to do this. Should not the unbeliever repent and believe? Now let's look secondly then at Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, I'd like us to turn to it and read it together out loud. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Ready? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now here, the apostle again gives praise to God because of doing something that only He can do. It's almost humorous what he writes, isn't it? Exceedingly abundantly? I mean, did you have to go there? One adjective would have been just fine, but he's piling it on. But we must slow down and read exactly what is written here. These verses are many times taken out of context. You'll hear people place them in any kind of circumstance. For instance, I have cancer. God can do exceedingly abundantly more than I ask. I need a job. I have this issue. I have that issue. This is my problem. God can do exceedingly abundantly more than I ask. But slow down and read it. What is Paul giving glory to God for exactly? I'm not saying that that is incorrect to speak that way. God is greater than cancer. He's greater than a job search. He's good and takes care of His people. I understand all of that. But this text, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all we ask or think, but keep reading. How does He do that? According to the power that works in us? Really? Here we are confronted with an amazing truth that God works in His people and through His people by His power. Dear Christian, do you see what's being said here? Look at it this way. Let's tie the first two texts together, shall we? The first text is about what God does for us in Christ. The second text is about what God does in us by His Spirit. This is the twofold blessing of the gospel. John Calvin taught it as clearly as anybody ever has. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's Spirit. Being cleaned up and being made new. Shame on the teachers who say it's only about being cleaned up. It's about being made new as well. The gospel establishes people because it focuses people off of themselves and their performance, and they get focused on Christ's performance on their behalf. But here's the second part of the gospel. The person who is a child of God is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God powerfully works in and through that person. Is that not the new covenant? I will put my Spirit within them. You read Ezekiel 30, it's amazing, isn't it? I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within you and make you eager to do what I command. Eager! The word translated able to do in reference to God, as we've said, is dunamis. But guess what? According to the power that is at work within us, same Greek word. Dunamis. Dynamite. You didn't think that Jimmy Walker was so smart, did you? Every time he said, dynamite! If he was looking at a Christian, he'd be right on schedule, wouldn't he? We actually have dynamite power working within us. The same word that's translated power is that work of God that is working exceedingly abundantly, more than we ask or think. So you see what this text is talking about is it's talking about something very personal. It's not talking about something outside of myself. Yes, God can do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or think in so many different circumstances, in all circumstances. But this is really about the power working in us. It's about us. It's about God's inward work. This is done in the Christian, and this is good news at the start of the year. Have you looked hard at your life, dear child of God? Think of the past year. How easy it was for you to check out on the things of God. Think about the unkind words, the thoughts that you would not want anybody to know you had, the lack of scripture and prayer found in your life, the true nature of your brokenness. Think about that and weep. And yet notice what's being said about you. God's power is working through you. It's tremendous truth. Truth that we have a hard time believing. It's a tremendous truth that offers hope to all spiritually sensitive followers of Jesus. There's hope because there's power. Think of what this means for you personally. This means you do not have to remain the same. It's possible. Victory is available against the flesh, the devil, and the world. God is for you, not against you. There is divine power. And don't forget that God can do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask or think. Let your thoughts run wild. Let your requests be elaborate. Look at your heart, your mind, your actions. Think about how many times you promised yourself you would change and be better, and how many times you failed. And the Lord says He is able. According to the power that is at work within His people, He's able to do even more than you can ask or imagine personally, in your heart and in your life. See, we miss the point of the passage if we think this is another gumball machine verse where God just doles out whatever we ask or think. This is about you. This is about you as you stand before God, as a follower of Christ. Think about you, not just what you want. This is about your heart and your brokenness and your failures as a follower of Christ. Let me ask you a question, dear child of God. Have you ever wept over your inability to follow Jesus more closely in word, thought, or action? Has your sin ever broken your heart? Have you been frustrated with your inability to change yourself? Have you ever wanted to just give yourself a good swift kick? Jesus announces a blessing over you. In Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You hunger and thirst after it. Jesus says, that's a blessed place to be. When you long to be sanctified, when you long to be right before God and before other people. But surely you also know that God must do this. God must do it. Does anyone ever keep their New Year's resolutions? I mean, really? We can straighten ourselves up from time to time. I understand that. We can wipe the cup clean on the outside. But we need power at work within us. Can true spiritual growth take place? Can victory over sin take place? Can thoughts be changed? Can habits be broken? Can desires be replaced? Yes. If there's divine power working with us. Now think of what this means as a church, though. Think of what God can do working through His people as they work together. Think of the ministry that can take place. Think of the effect it would have on outsiders. Think of the influence the church can have as God works through its members with divine power. And when it says power, the Bible actually gives us an example that is very helpful because this is a hard truth to believe. I tell the story often of this lady named Peggy who walked into the church one Sunday. And I said, "How's your brother?" And she let out a litany of horrible adjectives to describe him. And I said, "Well, the Lord can change him." And she shook her head and said, "I don't know." It's a hard truth to believe. It's a hard truth. We are so fallen that we have a hard time believing this. Paul knew that. And he prayed for the Ephesians. Listen to this prayer. Earlier in the book, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What does he pray? Good question. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and," here you go, "what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He came from the dead." Wait, give me an example of this power. What do you mean when you say power? How about resurrection power? How about resurrection power? I have sat with people who claim to be Christ followers, and they will look at the deadness in their life and they will think there's no hope. And they have no idea that what God has for His people is resurrection power. You got anything dead in your life? Think there's a hopeless situation? God's able to do more than you could ever ask or think, according to the power that is at work within you. You see how good God is to us? Do you see Him as being for you and not against you? Do you see that God is there for you so that you can bring Him glory through the power that is working in you? And let's not forget that if we have any victory, if we are able to do any ministry, if we have any positive movement in kingdom work, it's not because of us. It's because of God being gracious and kind and working in us by His power. To Him be glory. Well, then let's look at Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude 24 and 25. Again, I'd like us to read it aloud together. Jude, verses 24 and 25. I'm being patient with my wife's new Bible. Yes. Jude 24 and 25. Ready? All right. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding glory, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Bet you never prayed as much out loud with other people as you have this morning. We give glory to God, Jude says, because he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now consider this, dear Christian. God establishes you by the gospel. He works in you with his power, and he keeps you from stumbling. This is an answer to a question that comes up naturally if we're honest about ourselves. Yes, I can repent and believe. Yes, I can make a decision to follow Jesus. But if I'm honest, my life is full of things that I start and I never finish. How many unfinished projects do all of us have? We don't even want to go there, do we? I'm limited, even in doing so many of life's mundane activities. I'm limited. I'm limited in time, resources, and energy. And now I'm to follow Jesus as my only hope in life and in death. How will I ever get to the finish line? See, that's an honest question. The Lord is able to keep you from stumbling, though. He will get you to the finish line. It's not about your ability. It's about his grace. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence. I want you to notice that the Lord is the one who keeps you from stumbling. He is the one to present you faultless. You don't present yourself. You don't waltz into eternity and say, "Look at me, faultless." God presents you. Nor should we live our life now in that fashion. We are so prone to stumble. I want to know why we don't stumble more. Why are we still on the path of faith? Why do we continue on with the Lord? Dare we say it's because of our effort and efforts? All glory goes to God who preserves his people. Notice how the last two texts work together. The power that works within us makes us persevere in the faith. God keeps us from stumbling, which is the preservation of God. And while we cannot keep ourselves from stumbling, God does. We cannot present ourselves before the presence of his glory, but God can. But did you notice one other thing? Present us before his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. Now, scholars have generally said that this exceeding joy is describing the one being presented rather than the presenter. In other words, it is describing the Christian in glory, not the God who got them there. The reason why is there are those who are uncomfortable with God being so exuberant at the glorification of his people. After all, God is supposedly passionless, you know. He doesn't have any passions. One of his attributes is impassibility. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is without body, parts, or passions. Now, I don't believe the confession is wrong necessarily, but it doesn't explain itself. The scripture is clear that God is not an emotionless spirit that has a proverbial straight face all the time. God is presented as very impassioned, positively when it comes to his people and negatively when it comes to those who are not his people. Most interpret this comment by the Westminster Confession of Faith as meaning that God is free from all attitudes which reflect instability or lack of control. Kind of like when we get impassioned and we get out of control. God never is that way. I think that's the correct way to view it. That still doesn't help some people, though, because they think that this must be about our joy. They're still uncomfortable with God rejoicing. When we are glorified in the presence of God and our salvation is full and final, we will rejoice. Of course we will. And yes, sometimes duh is a theological term. There will be no sour faces in heaven, no question. But the subject of the sentence is him. To him. And I'm inclined to think that just as much as we will be joyous, God's joy is also being referenced here, if not totally being referenced here. I mean, even in the Old Testament, he tells his people, I will rejoice over you with singing. Now, if that is the case, we have a picture of the finish line that is rarely shared with us, that God will actually be joyous. Now, God does everything for us. He establishes us, works in us, and keeps us, and he rejoices when we are fully and finally saved. Let that sink in. I can see that. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you get really happy when one of your plans becomes a reality? When something you plan actually takes place, when it actually gets done, how happy are you? So God planned before the foundation of the world that you would be saved. But you would have to walk through a broken world filled with sinful people. You would need to be established. You would need to be empowered, and you would need to be kept until you finish your days or until Jesus returns and you make it. And the one who makes it all possible rejoices? I can go with that. I'm good with that. I'm all right with that. I think it's more possible than we sometimes think. If that joy, though, is about those being presented, I'm glad to tell you that I can live with that as well. In fact, the Greek word actually means something similar to jumping for joy, exuberance, being overcome with happiness. It's the Christian reaching the finish line of faith and rejoicing. Matthew Henry says this about these verses. He says, "Alas, now our faults fill us with fears, doubts, and sorrows. But be of good cheer. If we be sincere, we shall be. Our dear Redeemer has undertaken for it. We shall be presented faultless. Where there is no sin, there will be no sorrow. Where there is the perfection of holiness, there will be the perfection of joy." Doesn't much matter either way. Is it possible that there will be perfection of joy for everyone, including Father, Son, and Spirit? Will joy be exceeding because not only the redeemed, but the Redeemer is filled with joy? I have no problem with that, and it warms my heart to have the scriptural question before us. Let's recognize that heaven will be a place of great, exceeding joy, both for the redeemed and the Redeemer. And yet it will not be a place where people will stand up and say, "Hey, look at what I did. I established myself. My strength got me through. I kept myself from stumbling." Oh no. No, no, no. It will be a place where all glory goes to God. Now what do I say to you, dear follower of Jesus? I say get your bearings straight on this first Sunday of the new year. I look in the mirror and I say, "Pastor, you better get your bearings straight your first Sunday. Make sure your compass is pointed in the right direction. Make sure the glasses that you wear as you look at your life have the correct lenses in them. Understand that it is always to Him that glory goes. Remember that all you have and all that is good and pleasing to God had its source in the Lord Himself. So all glory and honor and praise goes to Him. And you who have not bowed your pride to this gracious God, do you see what you don't have? You're not established. How can you be if you're not justified before God? You're stuck with whatever power you can conjure up within your sin-sick self. Your future is one where it's all left up to you. And quite frankly, you can't keep a New Year's resolution. But God comes to you with a gospel that will establish you. Christ has died for you and rose from the dead in victory. He calls you to repent and believe. He calls you to follow Him in faith. He says to you, "I can get your feet planted on firm ground. I can give you strength you never had. And I can promise you that I will keep you until that day when you leave this earth or I return. But you must humble yourself and come to Christ. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to make you new. There's everything in Christ and there's nothing outside of Him. You must go to Him. And He receives repentant prayer and gives new life. To Him be glory and to Him alone." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we wish to acknowledge your greatness, your goodness, and your glory this morning. How good you are to sinners. That you would give us firm feet, firm place for our feet. That you'd give us power that we don't have. And you'd protect us and keep us from stumbling. May your promise carry us through this year. May we step out in faith and hope and confidence. And may you work in us for your glory and your purpose. We look to this new year and we look to you to do what only you can do in each of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.